33rd sermon on the book of John. And today we'll be looking at the scriptures. We'll be looking at some history. And we'll be looking at application. And isn't that what we're supposed to be doing each Sunday, really, is looking at what does the Word of God say, not only for the people 2,000 years ago, but for us this very day. We're going to be looking at the fourth miracle recorded. And apart from the miracle, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the grave, this is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. The New Testament gives many reasons and evidences of Jesus' deity. But John also wants to make it clear that Jesus' performing miracles is evidence that he was the long-awaited Messiah. In chapter 1 of the Gospel according to John, remember we had the prophet John the Baptist. And John the Baptist declared to everybody that Jesus was the Lamb of God. And yet, when he's arrested by Herod, he's in prison, he sends a delegation of his disciples to Jesus, and they ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" He needs reassurance. Here he is in a desperate situation in prison, and he wants reassurance that Jesus is the one that the Old Testament said was coming. And Jesus doesn't respond to these men and say, "Look at all that what the Old Testament teaches and how I fulfill all these things." What he tells them, he says, "Go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." So Jesus is saying, don't just look at the Old Testament scriptures. Don't just take my word and my teachings as evidence that I am the Messiah. But look at the miracles I'm performing, miracles which only God has the power to perform. God and I are one. Each of the Gospels give different details according to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which by best estimates are between 12 and 15,000 people when you include the women and the children. Some estimates went as high as 20,000. And by the sheer numbers that this miracle affects, this is the largest or biggest miracle Christ performed. John's Gospel, having been written as the last Gospel, adds details that the other Gospels didn't. For example, John mentions that the loaves were made from barley flour, which was considered the lowest of the types of flour. It was the flour for the poor people. John's Gospel demonstrates also that the motives, one of the motives that Jesus had for performing miracles was to meet people's present needs. I mean, when in Cana, when he made wine out of water, he met the needs of the guests of the wedding, and he also then helped the bride and groom's families avoid an embarrassing situation socially, which would have been to run out of wine. So the feeding of the 5,000 plus people at this time was really an act of compassion on Jesus's part, for these people would have gone hungry if Jesus had not interceded and fed them. John's narrative of this miracle unfolds in what I believe are four scenes: the crowd, the disciples, the satisfying meal, and the false coronation. So let me pray this morning as we begin to look at God's Word and how and what it means to us this very day. Father, we come before you and we ask that this passage that you have put in the scriptures about this miracle, that we would see how it applies to us this day, how it should change the way we think and act, how it should change the type of people we are as we worship and serve the everlasting God. Father, I do ask that you would bless our time this morning. So, amen. The slide up is of the Sea of Galilee and the Golan Heights behind it. So you can see the landscape is rather diverse. So if you'll open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 1, I will begin reading. It says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Well, you can see by the last slide we had that there are mountains around the Sea of Galilee. And so also verse 1 of our passage begins with after this. After this takes us back to chapter 5, verse 1. Now, if chapter 5, verse 1 is speaking about the Feast of Tabernacles, then we know it's about 6 months from chapter 5 to chapter 6. If chapter 5, verse 1 is speaking of the Passover, then we know it's about a year from chapter 5 to chapter 6. And the fact that the time between these two chapters may account also for the huge crowd that was following Jesus. For we have 6 to 12 months for his reputation and fame that has been spreading through the countryside to attract people. At the end of verse 1, you see there are two names, the Sea of Galilee and the Sea of Tiberias. During the time of Jesus's ministry here on earth, it was only known as the Sea of Galilee. But however, when Jesus was here on the earth, the sea gradually became known by a second name. By the time John writes his gospel, it is also known as the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias was a city that was located on the sea's western shore, about halfway between the north and the south ends of the lake. The village was founded in about 20 AD. It was founded by Herod, and it was named after the Emperor of Rome. At the time of Christ, it was still a small village, but it had grown since Christ's crucifixion and become more important. So at this point, the name now goes beyond the city of Tiberias and is also used to refer to the Sea of Tiberias or Galilee. Now, Galilee is the largest freshwater lake in Israel. It's about 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. A little bit smaller than Lake Tahoe. Now, the maximum depth is 141 feet, so it's not a deep lake. But it sits 686 feet below sea level in the rift that goes right down the Jordan Valley. It is the lowest freshwater lake on earth, and it is the second lowest of all lakes, the lowest being the Dead Sea, which is a salt lake, and it sets at 1,401 feet below sea level. The lake is fed primarily by the Jordan River, although there are many springs within the bottom of the lake that also feed it. So now you have a little history about the lake itself. The Synoptic Gospels, the four Gospels, suggest two reasons that Jesus and his disciples withdrew from the west side of the lake and went to the east side of the sea. First, in Mark chapter 6, we know the 12 disciples had just returned from their missionary journeys of preaching. It says, and Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them the authority over unclean spirits. So they went out and preached. They came back. And following this, then we have the miracle of feeding the 5,000. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And following this begins the feeding. And at the same time, while when Jesus had finished instructing the disciples and sending them out to preach, while they were out preaching, it says that he went from there to teach and preach in the cities that the disciples came from. In Matthew chapter 11. So both Jesus and the disciples had returned back from preaching journeys. They had been on the road. They were tired. They wanted to get together and rest and share with each other all that had happened during these preaching journeys. But the people found them. Also about this time, the second reason they wanted to withdraw and have some privacy was this was just about the time when Jesus found out that Herod had executed John the Baptist. And upon it tells us that in Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 12, and upon hearing about John's death, in verse 13 of that chapter, it says, "Now Jesus, when he heard this, withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns." This confirms both what is written in verse 2 of our study passage and also what is written at the end about the crowds being dispersed and Jesus wanting time to himself. John also sheds light on the attitude of the crowd itself. Remember, it said in our passage, it says, "A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick." These people were not motivated by faith. They were not motivated by repentance. They were not motivated by love and worship of Jesus as the Messiah. They were following Jesus because of the signs or the miracles that he was performing. They were, in some ways, like people today who follow false prophets, who follow evangelists because they're thrill seekers and they were hoping to experience a miracle. Like Benny Hinn, whose miracles have been shown to be false time and time again. People follow them because they're thrill seekers wanting something for themselves, not because they want to worship God. The people wanted to see Jesus' miracles, but they refused to accept his teachings, to believe in him as the Son of God. They wanted the physical miracles, the healings of the sick, the raising of the dead, the cleansing of the lepers, but they didn't want the spiritual miracle, the miracle of spiritual resurrection, the first resurrection, coming to belief in Jesus, being a child of God. In verse 3, we discover that after arriving on the eastern shore of the lake, Jesus and his disciples went up to the mountain to have time together. The mountain is most likely, as you saw earlier in the slide, located in what is known today as the Golan Heights. I thought I would take the time and give you a little education about the Golan Heights. They were the site of a major battle in 1967 between Israel and Syria. In 1967 was the Six-Day War. During the Six-Day War, Israel fought with Egypt, Syria, Jordan, and Iraq. The war began on June 5th of 1967 and ended on June 10th. At the end of the war, Jesus claimed the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, the Golan Heights, and the Sinai Peninsula all the way down to the Suez Canal. This gave Israel back almost roughly the boundaries God had set for it in chapter 34 of Numbers. See, God gave Israel their land back, and at the same time, one of the things we've learned is you cannot give land back for peace. Israel cannot give enough land away to ever have peace because of the centuries-old feud that has been going on between them and their neighboring countries. This also points out for us today that we cannot give up the Scriptures. We cannot change the gospel of Jesus Christ to make it more palatable, to attract people, and make it work. It only works when we keep the Scripture as God gave it. Now that you kind of know the setting and the location, we can continue with chapter verse 5, which is about the disciples. Back to our, if we look, let me begin reading in verse 5. It says, "Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing the large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread for so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he, Jesus, himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they to so many?'" See, as this large crowd approaches, the Apostle Matthew in Matthew chapter 14 records that Jesus healed the sick, and Luke records in chapter 9 that Jesus spoke to the crowds about the kingdom of God. And then the Apostle Mark writes, he says, "But when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things about the gospel and the kingdom of God." Even though Jesus knew this crowd's superficial motives for following him, he had mercy towards them. He knew they were a people without a shepherd. And he loved them. And he wanted to show compassion by meeting their physical need to eat. Now, we know from both the writings of Mark and Luke that it's late in the day. They were not near any villages, and to send 12 to 15,000 people in mass to go buy food certainly presented a problem. So what was to be done? Jesus turns to Philip and said, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" See, why Jesus singled out Philip, I don't know. However, he is representative of all the disciples. So Jesus looked out and he said, "Where do we find food for all these people?" And then he looked and he found a McDonald's that was kosher. And, oops, that wasn't there yet. I'm sorry. So the question was meant to show the impossibility of a human solution to this problem. Jesus already knew what he was going to do, but he used this as a teachable moment for the disciples. He wanted to take this imposing dilemma and use it as a test for the disciples, to show them how to strengthen their faith. Philip's faith, by extension, was weak, just like the rest of the disciples at this point, and was found to be lacking because they made the mistake of what? Not looking to Christ as the Messiah, or looking to God the Father for the solution to this hopeless situation. Philip exclaims, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now, a denarius was equal to one day's pay for a blue-collar worker as defined in Matthew chapter 20. So 200 denarii was approximately 8 months of wages, and yet it would not buy enough bread, so everybody got a little. Philip had seen Jesus perform a number of miracles. The first one was the wine, water turned into wine at the wedding of Cana. And yet he had not learned up to this point that when things looked hopeless, you seek the wisdom from God. When life is difficult, as it often is, and when things seem impossible, as sometimes they do in our own lives, what do we do? Do we look for human solutions? Do we turn to other people? Or do we seek God? Do we seek Jesus for solutions to impossible human situations? That's what we're supposed to do today. Now then comes along another disciple by the name of Andrew. I love this guy. Simon Peter's brother, he pipes in and says, "Hey, there's a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" At least Andrew kind of puts up a little bit of a front before and trying to find a solution. And then he expresses, "What do we do with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Come on, it's hopeless." And Mark writes in his account of this in chapter 6 that Jesus had commanded all the disciples to go out among the people and find out how much food they had. So it appears that now Andrew brings back this boy, and out of 12 to 15,000 people, they have found 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and that's it. And so Andrew says, he goes, "But what is 5 fish? I mean, 5 loaves and 2 fish for all these people. I mean, this is incredible." See, the disciples had not learned yet to turn to Jesus and go, "Master, what do we do? You have the solutions." And so we find out what the solution is. Andrew came back with this young boy to report, and now we learn about this satisfying meal. Jesus now takes charge, beginning again in our passage in verse 10. Let me read. Jesus says, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with fragments, with the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now, the big argument among all the commentators and theologians was, does the 12 baskets represent the 12 tribes of Israel and what God will provide for them? Or did it just happen to be that there was 12 disciples and each had a basket and so they went out and collected? You know, that's not the point of the story. Jesus instructs the people to sit down. Even though these disciples had shown that they were a little short on the faith when it came to Jesus solving this dilemma, they were obedient and did exactly what Jesus told them to do, which was to get everybody to sit down. And John, then the Apostle John, one of the things he mentions is there's much grass in the place. Well, what this tells us is we know that the feeding of the 5,000 had to happen in the spring, because with the early summer hot sun, the grass in this area of the country just withers away. And so we know that this kind of detail comes when there was an eyewitness of the account. So we know John was there. And also the Apostle Mark adds that the people were set down in groups, 50 to 100 each. So now we see in verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. Now, when the Lord bless the food and thank God for the provision of this food and what he was going to do, it didn't instantly multiply into these vast amounts of food. That would have created its own logistical issues. But what happened was, as they passed these baskets around, they were never empty. And people were able to eat. Doesn't this remind you of a story out of 1 Kings where, remember, the widow and her son thought, we're going to die. We have just enough flour and oil to make one last meal. And then we will die. God sends Elijah to live with the widow and son, and he provides for him for the complete duration of the drought. And we read, it says, the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of God, which he spoke through Elijah. So here, the same situation. The flour and oil never ended up going away. It just was always there. So they picked up the baskets of food after everybody had eaten all they wanted. And God's abundant provision not only provided for everything, but Jesus says, don't waste anything. God does not give food to be wasted. And so they gather up the fragments so nothing would be lost, and they have 12 baskets left over. So God wanted not only out of these 5 barley loaves to demonstrate he could provide for these thousands of people, but now there's all this leftover that will feed people for the next few days to come, including Jesus and his disciples. Today, we simply go to the grocery store and buy food. But you have to understand, at the time of Jesus Christ, people worked hard to provide food and put it on the table. To have a full stomach and to be totally satisfied from your hunger was not that common, only for the rich people. The average people often went hungry. So to eat till you're full was in and of itself a blessing, not just the multiplication of the loaves. So the people wanted now to follow Jesus because of the miracles. He could provide for them. He could take care of them. He could give them everything they wanted. This kind of reminds me of today, isn't it? That many people today want the government to provide everything for them. And the only way the government can provide is to take away from those who work to give to those who do not. See, our government continues to move towards a more socialistic form of government where the government wants to maintain and gain control of every aspect of our lives. And this is what the people were asking Jesus to do, to take care of them, to provide for them, and they wouldn't have to do anything. You know, the Prime Minister of England, Margaret Thatcher, once said, the problem with socialism is that eventually you run out of other people's money. History has demonstrated the following is true of socialistic governments. Under socialism, everyone works, but there's nothing in the stores. There's nothing in the stores, but everyone shares and has everything. Everyone has everything, but everyone is dissatisfied. Everyone is dissatisfied, but everyone is for the system. And everyone is for the system, but no one works. And no one works, but there's no unemployment. See, the people had the same motives then that many of us have today. Not a lot has changed in people except for technology. So we conclude our study this morning. We move from the people experiencing Jesus and wanting him to provide miracles and take care of them and heal them and provide food. They want to make Jesus as their king so he could do everything they wanted. That takes us to the false coronation in verses 14 and 15. It says in 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is indeed the prophet who has come into the world," perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and to make him king. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, these verses are also a reference to the messianic prophecy given by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And Luke writes about the same prophecy in Acts chapter 3. And it reminded also the crowd about the time when God provided Moses and the hundreds of thousands of Jews in the wilderness manna. See, the people realized this was a miracle and it had to be of God. And it was supernatural. And it proved that Jesus was a prophet, but not the Messiah who God had sent. They were looking for a different type of Messiah, not the one that God had sent. See, Jesus perceived the crowd was going to come and take him by force and make him king. They wanted Jesus as their provider. They never wanted to work for food again. They wanted him to heal them of all their sicknesses. They wanted to march on Jerusalem and overthrow the Roman government and establish the ultimate welfare state where the Messiah would serve the people instead of the people worshiping the Messiah. Jesus reacted, according to John, by withdrawing again to the mountainside by himself. And we know, according to Matthew, he sent the disciples away by boat. And Mark adds that he dispersed the crowd and then withdrew. See, the problem at that time and the problem to this very day, Jesus comes to no man on man's terms. People cannot manipulate Jesus for their own selfish motives. This approach turns the gospel upside down. People want Jesus to be their God on their terms, to take care of their broken relationships, to make them successful, to give them money, to make them feel good. People must understand that this isn't the way it works. Jesus is the Creator. And we are the created. We come to Jesus on His terms. And when we come to Jesus on His terms and accept Him as our Lord and Savior, then He gives us something this world does not understand. It says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." I mean, you read the writings of people like Bonhoeffer in the concentration camps, and yet he had peace knowing that God was in charge and Jesus was his Savior. See, when we do this, we can develop a joy. We can know Christ. And this doesn't mean that everything is hunky-dory. Jesus wants us to mourn over our sins. He wants us to repent. He wants us to acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. And He wants our complete obedience, just as He wanted the obedience of His disciples during the passage we studied this morning. See, today it is the same as the time of the feeding the 5,000. Jesus continues to withdraw from people who approach Him for their own selfish motives and desires and do not come to Him and submit to Him as Lord and Savior. Jesus wants us to submit to Him as Lord and Savior, and at the same time, He wants us to work hard, study the Word of God, understand who He is, work hard to provide for our families. Wasn't it the Apostle Paul saying to his disciple Timothy that if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever? So God doesn't want us to be lazy. He wants us to work hard, but He will provide. He will show us spiritual solutions to impossible human situations. He wants us not only to provide for our families, but he wants to bless us and give us excess that we can provide for the work of God's ministry, that we can provide for those who have less, that need help, those who are truly poor, not those who won't work, but those who are in truly need. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is demanding. And it's only those who have given their lives to Jesus Christ and have been filled with the Holy Spirit that have the ability to live the life Jesus calls us to. When we see people who invoke the name of Jesus Christ, but consistently do not live the scriptures, consistently fail at spiritual life, then we have to ask the question, are they truly saved? Have they been indwelled with the Holy Spirit? We can't always answer that question. Only God knows the heart of a man. But it's a question that needs to be asked. Here in our community that we've given the name Canyon Bible Church to, we want to be different. We want to actually live out the Word of God. It tells us in the heart verse we chose for our community, in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31, it says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Not some of your heart. All your heart. "And with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And the second is this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." There's no commandment greater than these. See, if we do this, everything else falls into place. If we live lives of sacrifice and service, worshiping our Lord and serving the others in the community, not only with material needs, but spiritual needs, then God will use our lives. God will choose to use us in His harvest of souls for eternity. So the question we need to ask ourselves is the same question that disciples had before them 2,000 years ago. What is preventing you from having faith in Christ and stepping out in obedience to share the gospel with those that don't know Him? Father, we come before You this morning. We praise Your name. We thank You for this lesson, this passage of 2,000 years ago that has direct implications for our lives today. Father, it's a matter of faith. Help us be people who are faithful. Help us be people who are living out our lives in worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.